Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to start. We're in Numbers chapter 13. So on Sunday we finished up with Miriam's rebellion. And remember, we talked about how Miriam is really, you know, leading the charge here. Right? Our English text kind of makes it out like Aaron is also one of the ringleaders, so Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. But we talked about the way that the text treats this. Miriam is really the ringleader of this, the driving force behind this, and Aaron is just kind of along for the ride, which is why Miriam is punished at the end, and she is punished not just by striking her health, but particularly by striking her in such a way that she can no longer live in the camp. She has to stay outside of the camp for 7 days. So this is, it reflects the seriousness of her situation. Right? It's not just a matter of life and death, like physical life and death, but it also reflects on her spiritual life, right? That she is cut off from the congregation of Israel. And the Lord ultimately is merciful to her and allows her to return to the camp after 7 days. We noted that there's a significant parallel between what we read in Numbers chapter 12 and what we're about to read in Numbers chapter 16 in Korah's rebellion. And in Numbers 12, we see the mercy of the Lord, because in Numbers 16, Korah and his followers do not get to come back to the camp. Right? They are taken alive down into Sheol, and that's it. They're done. But we also noted, and this is why we're starting on the ugly side of the board today. So we got the other side filled up already. We noted this pattern that we're going to see in the text, or we're going to see it repeated again starting in our reading tonight in Numbers 13, that you start off with the people themselves rebelling and, you know, complaining. So they're pushing back against Moses, they're pushing back against the Lord. And then that's followed up with, and you remember this, by the way, earlier in Numbers, the rabble among the people start complaining that they haven't had meat. And then after that, we find the leaders of the people, often in Numbers referred to as the chiefs of the people, rebelling against the Lord and his servant Moses. Now we see that these things are tied together, right? That's why this association is made at least twice in the book of Numbers that we're going to see. Because whenever we saw the people, the rabble among the people complaining about not having meat to eat, right, the Lord doesn't just provide the people with quail. He also provides Moses with something. What does he provide Moses with? There's a gift that he gives to Moses in that whole episode. If we're going back to... So what does the Lord give to Moses during this event where the people are complaining about the about meat? Yeah, gave him help. Yes, 70 elders of the people who receive a portion of the Lord's Spirit to help Moses bear the burden of the people. Right? So the solution to the people's grumbling, part of the solution, besides stuffing them full of quail till they're sick of it, part of the solution is providing them with good leadership. Now, one of the stories of Israel is that good leadership is not really to be had. Right? We get all these high hopes for these leaders of the people of Israel, and all of those hopes are almost immediately dashed. All right, so part of the solution is good leadership, but following right up on that, you have Miriam and Aaron rebelling. And we're going to see, as we continue through Numbers, kind of the role that the chiefs of the people play, you know, not only in their own rebellions, but in the rebellions of the people overall. We're going to see that especially highlighted in Numbers chapter 13. All right, so any questions or comments before we pray together and jump into our text? All right, let's bow. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us tonight. Thank you for this dry, cool place that we have to meet in and to study from your word. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word for us. Your word is truth. We pray, Father, that we receive your truths faithfully and that you guide us and instruct us in your ways. Thank you for the great gifts that you've given us in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we'll start in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." All right, so there already we see that word chief coming up. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Satur the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Navi the son of Vophsi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." All right, I want us to stop and reflect there for just a second, because I don't know about you, but it is easy whenever you get to a list of names in the Hebrew Scriptures to just kind of like let your eyes glaze over or cross and just kind of ignore what's going on. I mean, it's especially easy whenever you're dealing with foreign names that don't really, don't make a whole lot of sense in English. So what we've got here is, this is all of the names of those chiefs, the men who are sent to scout out the land. And you know, in Hebrew, pretty much everybody's name means something. So we've supplied those meanings. All right, so in order, and by the way, we're going to see, as we look through these names, just a really, it's really bad irony in the story. You know, the Scriptures love irony. And we're going to see it in the names of these scouts. David? Yeah, so whenever we anglicize Hebrew, you know that bet can either be a soft bet like a V sound or a hard bet like a B sound. We always just transliterate it with the English letter B. Yeah, which is why my mother did not name me Kalev, but named me Caleb instead. And you'll notice, by the way, yes, Caleb is the odd one out in this list. We'll get to that in a second. So this is in the order that they're presented in the text. Shammua means he hears. All right, and of course, all of these names that refer to someone hearing, you know who the someone is, right? The Lord hears. All right, God hears. Shaphat means he judges. We'll come back to Caleb. It just means dog. Igal means he redeems. Hoshea or Joshua, both of those names come from the same root. So like Moses is changing his name, but not really changing his name. It means salvation. Now, of course, looking ahead, how is this name really, really significant in biblical history? Jesus. Yeah, that's Jesus' name, right? The name Jesus is an anglicized form of a Greek form, like a Greek-ized form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Jesus' name essentially means salvation. Let's see. Palti means God is my deliverance. Gadiel means God is my fortune. And Gadi is basically identical. It just means my fortune. Amiel, God is my kinsman. Satur and Navi are very similar. One means concealed, the other means hidden. And the last one in the bunch, Guel, means splendor of God. All right, so all of these are really, I mean, they're really pious and holy names, right? As is typical for Hebrew names. Almost all of them honor God. Now, of course, the odd one out is my namesake, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Caleb just means dog, and it's almost always used idiomatically. So it's like in English whenever you call somebody a dog, right? In fact, in some ways, it's almost exactly the same. It is, at best, it's used idiomatically to talk about somebody who's ill-tempered. At worst, it's a euphemism for... The politest way to say it would be a man of ill repute. We'll just say that. David? Yeah, like, hey, dog. Yeah. No, but like if we say, oh, man, that dude's a real dog. You know, that's... We know that there's some implication about the guy's behavior. And it's exactly the same implication as was given in Hebrew. Now, the reason why Caleb is the odd one out, I need to hunt down all the textual evidence for this. But my Hebrew instructor, was walking our class through it once. Caleb is not ethnically Jewish. He's part of the mixed multitude. That is part of the irony of this, is that one of the faithful spies is not even really a son of Israel. Right? He's part of the mixed multitude that's been going along with Israel. And it's him, along with Joshua, who stands up to the rest to call out their faithlessness. All right, so with these names in mind, of course, let's go ahead and read about what they do. And what they do, and it becomes all the more heinous whenever we consider their names. Moses sent them out, sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. This is verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehov near Libo Hamat. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. All right, so if you're just listening to the narrator's report of this mission to go spy things out, things look pretty good so far, and they go all over the place. They are, let's see, one of the places that's mentioned, where was it, Libo Hamat, yeah, at the end of verse 21. I mean, we're talking way out at the far border of Israel. And by the way, later, whenever they start talking about the way that things are fortified, bear in mind that the name is not translated here at the end of verse 21. The word Hamat means fortress. So they named places much the same way that they named people. And so this place that we have rendered in English, Libo Hamat, they would have understood as something like entrance of the fortress or fortified entrance, right? It's a border fortress that they go up to. They go all over the place and they see all of these things. But they bring back, as Moses requested, a cluster of grapes, you know, some of the fruit of the land. And this looks, again, this looks promising. They're doing what they're told to do. They spend all this time spying out the land, and they bring back fruit. And of course, how is the fruit looking? Fruit's looking real good. They bring a single cluster of grapes that they have to carry on a pole between the two of them. Have any of y'all seen a cluster of grapes that big before? I have not. It is, man, that would be something. The text got me hungry. And they bring some pomegranates and figs, and these are, not exactly considered, a delicacy is not the right word for it, but they are symbols of the wealth of the land, right? These are good fruits. Besides being delicious, they're also really, really useful. Right, if you live out in the Middle East, constantly looking for water, a big part of their diet over there consists of watery stuff. Like whenever they're complaining about not having leeks or melons or cucumbers, that's what they're complaining about. Like that's the sort of stuff they normally eat because it hydrates you while you're eating it. Like I don't think I'd be able to live in Israel. They eat a ton of cucumbers, and I hate cucumbers. But they also have pomegranates and figs, which are also extremely juicy. Right? Again, the sort of thing that as you eat it, you're hydrating. So this land is incredibly wealthy. So wealthy that they name the place where they're exploring the Valley of Eshkol, which means cluster. All right, the Valley of the Cluster. The cluster is so huge, they name the whole valley after it. So things look good. Starting out, until we get to verse 25, at the end of 40 days, that should be sending up some red flags, right? At the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. All right, so we're already cued in, just right out of the gate, that this period where they're gone scouting out the land is a period of testing and trial for Israel. That's the significance of the number 40. And they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." All right, so things go south real quickly. Alright, so not only are we given it that this has been a period of testing for Israel, but we also have here, for the first time in this context, the name Kadesh. We've been making a big deal about Kadesh. Up to this point, we've just been told that they were traveling in the wilderness of Paran. But now for the first time, it is specifically given to us, like the name of the specific place in Paran where they are camped out, Kadesh, which harkens back to, or which brings to mind, holiness and consecration. Right, so they're at this place, and all of their names are things like God hears, and God judges, and God redeems, and God saves, God's my deliverance, God's my fortune, He's my kinsman, He's splendorous. You have all of these men named after these things, coming back to a place called, you know, holiness or consecration. And this is the report that they bring. The people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And we get the, they haven't exactly said, hey, this is too much for us yet, but we already get the sense that that's what they mean by bringing all of this up. Right? In fact, the very next verse says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses. All right, so we're already made aware that this is the kind of reaction that this report is getting. That everybody thinks that, yeah, hey, this land is great, but there's no way that we're going to be able to take it. I want us, before we continue on, to pause and consider the way that they describe the land before they get to all the negative stuff. You go back to verse 27. We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. All right, so of course they show off the giant cluster of grapes and the pomegranates and the figs. But this description, it flows with milk and honey. Where did they get that? Yeah, they got that from God. All right, obviously keep your finger here in Numbers 13, but go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 16. Exodus 3, verse 16. So this is whenever God is commissioning Moses. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, this is the first of many occasions over the course of Exodus and over the course of Leviticus where the Lord refers to the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. And what the spies come back and confess is that the Lord was exactly right. In other words, things are exactly the way the Lord said they would be. Say what?
Even down to the people that are inhabiting.
Exactly. And I want us to notice, yeah, that's really important. I want us to notice the way that the spies have flipped part of what the Lord has said. We'll come to that in a second, but they say it's exactly like the Lord said. It flows with milk and honey. So even recognizing that the Lord was right, they are still willing to say, we can't do it. They're still willing to say it's not going to happen, even though they confess that the Lord's description of it was right. But yes, Cindy has noted something very important. That the way that the Lord describes this land flowing with milk and honey to Moses is that it is the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, as part of the evidence that the 12 spies are going to give, that this land is untakeable, as part of their report, they report who lives there. The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. Again, it is exactly what the Lord told them from the very beginning. None of these details in this report should be surprising. And yet, as evidenced by the beginning of verse 30, it is surprising to the people that are listening. Because Caleb has to quiet the people before Moses. And here's what he says in Numbers 13, verse 30. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. All right, so it's not just the people who were receiving the report wrongly, it's that this is actually a bad report that they're giving. All right, we've only seen that word, bad report, one other time before, by the way. It's all the way back in Genesis 37, whenever Joseph brings a bad report to Jacob about his brothers. We see it, you know, later on in the prophets. We see it, I want to say we see it a couple of times in the Proverbs. And it always refers to not a report about something that is bad, like these guys are giving a true report of all these bad things going on in the promised land. What the text means by bad report is that it's the report that's bad. Right? It's not the things being reported on that are bad, it's the report itself. That these 12 spies, or rather the 12 minus Caleb up to this point, are not giving this report in good faith. They're not giving it rightly. Bob?
I have a question here. It says the land is a land that devours its inhabitants.
Yeah.
Okay. What are we to believe here? It's little sinkholes?
I'm not exactly sure what they meant by that it devours its inhabitants. Like, it would make more sense for them to say it's going to devour us. But for them to say it devours its inhabitants, I am really not sure what they mean to say by that. Like, let me see, what verse was that in? 32. Let's see. Mm-hmm.
The end of 32.
Yes, a land which, you know, we pass through. Yeah, just the land that eats the ones living in it. I'm not exactly sure what they're driving at there. But that just seems to be completely made up. Yeah.
It says the promised land was a good land, a gracious gift from God.
Yeah. Well, and that's the point of everything else that they've said, is that they've confirmed everything that the Lord has already promised them. Like, these are the people that are going to be living there. You're going to dispossess them. Like, you're going to kick them out of the land and take that land. It is flowing with milk and honey. So everything that God has said was true, and they're willing to confirm that, but they follow it up with a, yeah, but. And that's where we always get in trouble, right? Where you mirror exactly what the Lord says and then add, yeah, but, and then you start adding your own stuff. All right, Wayne, I saw your hand earlier.
Yeah, that brings up something that I heard from a preacher over there. That happened in the Avenue. He told me that the Lord you can justify anything in this entire universe with seven little words. Seven words is all it takes. You can justify whatever you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know that's true, but I think. And that's precisely what's going on here. Yeah.
More than that, my question was going to be, you know, we have all these archaeologists and archaeology and everything, going to dig in everywhere and everything. Has anybody, do you know of any instance where they dug up, like, skeletons of giants somewhere?
Dennis, did you have an answer to that?
I never heard of it. I saw an article recently about those kinds of things being found in Australia.
Yeah.
Not necessarily this area, but
see, what I'm saying is that they gathered up a lot of places over there in Israel, or in Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they go over there and dig a lot of places.
Yeah.
I don't know any place that has found it.
So I'll go ahead and let David weigh in. Yeah, naturally. So, the general state of archaeology in Israel is, I mean, they do a ton of digging, obviously, over there. But there's a lot to dig through. And so, it wasn't until like 150 years ago that we even had archaeological evidence for King David, you know, who comes much, much later than this. Some of the earliest I know that they have found, I think, like some pottery remains from the Hittites. They have found remains like from the walls of Jericho. But really early stuff, like at this stage in history, is relatively rare. Like most of the stuff that we study comes from the period of the kings. And most of the stuff that archaeology has found has come from the period of the kings. So I've not personally read of them digging up any giants in Palestine.
I'm curious because they dig up dinosaurs. They can't find any human bones.
Yeah. Yeah. Are you wondering if maybe this part of it's made up as well?
Yeah, I'm kind of thinking that they just kind of stress the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, obviously you do have, you know, guys like Goliath later on. But even he, yeah, I mean, he's exceptionally tall. But they're making it out like everybody there is Goliath. I think that there's certainly some creative stretching going on in their telling of the story. And what they appeal back to is something that we've not heard in a long time. Verse 33, there we saw the Nephilim. Where was the last time that we heard the Nephilim? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Genesis chapter 6. This is the only two places where we hear that name, the Nephilim. And back in Genesis 6, where the story is about angels who leave their proper place. Let's see. The beginning of Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. All right, this is the only other place in Scripture where we hear of the Nephilim. At least we hear that word, Nephilim. I don't have a good answer for that. Yeah, I don't have a good answer for that. There's the possibility that what happened there before the flood happened again after the flood, and it's just not recorded. Or it could be that again we have our scouts telling us a tall tale, as it were. Right? Like, I am absolutely sure that these guys that we saw are part angel. They're that huge and that tough. Yeah, well, that was the idea at the beginning of the chapter, is that Moses chose some of the chiefs of the people. Right? And that's part of the problem of Israel. Right? It's not just the rabble who rebel, but it is the leaders, the chiefs. Right? We've seen this word chiefs repeated all throughout the book. You know, up to this point where they've begun traveling, it's mostly been positive. Right, the whole camp is laid out, and all of the chiefs of the tribes are named. Right, so whenever we were reading the arrangement of the camp, that arrangement is all centered around chiefs. Right, not these specific guys. They're different men are named at the beginning of the book, but it's chiefs of the tribes that bring in all of those gifts to the tabernacle, right, along with all of the wagons and the oxen, all of those gold and silver dishes. All of those, there's the ridiculous number of sacrifices that they bring in. Those are all the chiefs. Right, so we get chiefs over and over and over again. And in the first part of Numbers, they're doing great. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. They're keeping order in the camp. They're providing for the tabernacle. They're worshiping the Lord the way they're supposed to. But now that we've gotten out into the wilderness, the chiefs have started to go off the rails. Because it is precisely, David, like you said, these guys are picked because they are supposed to be men of integrity. They are, in fact, it's what the Lord himself says. right? Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief from among them. A leader, right? A head. And so these are not, just rabble rousers that are bringing this report back. These are important and respected men in the congregation who are bringing this report back. And what the story shows us is that even Israel's respected men, even some of the best of their men, are leading the people astray. Right, and up to the point that we've read in Numbers 13, it's only Caleb. And now, Joshua, we're told later, joins with Caleb. But up to this point, it's just Caleb who has said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it."
Are you saying you think that they're wavering in their faith? God has promised them the promised land,
mm-hmm.
and they're too faithless to go take it?
That's in essence what's going on. So they've... Yeah, because they're able to recognize, again, that things are exactly the way the Lord has told them, but they're unwilling to act on it, right? Because the Lord has told them, the land is going to be this way, and I'm going to give it into your hands, right? This is going to be your possession. You just have to go in and do it. And these men recognize that, yeah, the land is exactly the way the Lord said, but I don't think that we can go in and take it. Yeah, so they recognize the facts, but the actions don't follow like they're supposed to. Whether we want to call it cowardice or just general faithlessness, I mean, I think here in this story it's all of a piece. But yeah, this is obviously a huge deficiency in their character as they relate to the Lord. Cindy?
And all of their names except Caleb,
yeah.
Standing up.
Yeah, there's this dog standing there.
Do this. He's the only one that is showing any kind of faith that
yeah.
God will protect them and deliver them. And
yeah.
All these other, and he's the dog.
Yeah, and this is kind of the tragedy of Israel's story. I mean, this is the way that all of Israel's history is going to go. Is that you have these constant reminders: this is who God is, this is what He does, and the people who are named after those attributes completely ignore Him. Yeah, David. Yeah, I don't think it specifies who's carrying the grapes from the Valley of Eshcol, but that honestly makes it even a little worse that some of these guys who have seen the cluster of grapes and who have helped carry it are still willing to say, no, we can't do it. We can't take this land. Even though they've seen everything. You know, they've seen what the Lord has provided them. Kathleen, I think I heard you earlier. Yeah, and that's the simple, plain truth of it. They just did not believe what the Lord had promised them, that they would be able to defeat this people. So that brings us to chapter 14, which is, it's kind of a bad chapter division here because this is still the same story. But if this is one of those occasions where I think the chapter division just had to be thrown in somewhere or else the chapter was going to be ridiculously long. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. All right, we've heard this story before. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. All right, let's stop there for a second. So we're getting a lot of things kind of tying together into this story. First off, we get this obvious reminder of all of the other times when Israel has complained and grumbled, except here it's much more serious, because they are right on the cusp of receiving the promise. And here's a huge irony for you. Again, the scripture loves to serve these up. What has Israel always grumbled about in the wilderness? Food, and like one other thing closely related to food, water. It's always, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And they complain about it against the Lord. Look at what they're complaining about now, what they're grumbling about now. They don't want to enter into the promised land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's like, guys, you've been complaining this whole time that you're hungry and thirsty, and now we get to the place that's got all the milk and honey, and the, you know, the 6 foot tall grape cluster, and pomegranates the size of your head, and now you're saying you don't want to go in there? It's like, what are they, 4 years old? I mean... Yeah. I can't imagine being in Moses' shoes right now. He's already asked the Lord, like, hey, if this is the way the things are going to be, just kill me. Right? And this is, I think this is worse than what it was before. David? Well, that's generally not been the nature of his leadership up to this point. It's also not the, if we wanted to talk more broadly about like biblical leadership, it's not broadly speaking the nature of biblical leadership. Like, even elders in the church today are commanded not to lord it over people in the congregation. So the sort of leadership that God has given Moses is not the kind where Moses just gets to grab Israel by the scruff of the neck and drag them along whether they want to or not. Also, Moses is one guy. And they are hundreds of thousands. So he's not going to make them do anything, ultimately. But they've been complaining this whole time about not having food and drink. Now they're in the land of food and drink, except they won't go in. And they're grumbling against that. Let's see. They have... we should also note... So Caleb and Joshua make this impassioned plea before the people. And they say in verse 9, there's the conclusion of this plea, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Now, I'm not exactly sure, again, going back to Bob's earlier question, what the other spies meant by it's a land that devours its inhabitants. But notice that Caleb and Joshua have taken it and flipped it on its head. Right? These guys are saying this is a land that devours its inhabitants. Like, we're going to be eaten up by going into this land. It's actually exactly the other way around. All of these people who are living in the promised land, they're going to be bread for us. Right? We're not dinner. They are. Wayne?
I've heard of those science TV shows about jungles in South America, about how the Amazon.
Mm-hmm.
Swallows up the land.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, stuff just sinks down into it.
This is so plush.
Yeah. Perhaps that's the case, and that, yeah, it would be a really faithless thing for them to say that. Of course, Caleb and Joshua here have flipped it on its head and said, look, they're going to be bread for us. Their protection is removed for them. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. And the last thing that I want to point out from this text, the congregation's reaction to Caleb and Joshua is to take up stones to stone them. Now, that also sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't sound familiar to us from the Law of Moses. It sounds familiar, of course, from the Gospels. Because this is, of course, pointing straight forward to the Gospels. Whenever Jesus, you know, Yeshua, God saves, whenever he says things that the congregation of Israel doesn't want to hear, and they take up stones to stone him. And Stephen, yeah. I mean, there's just there's this constant thread of the Lord's faithful leaders, you know, basically getting stoned to death, or at least getting threatened with stoning. All right, so that's the last connection that we're going to notice, that we are going to notice here. We'll pick up in verse 11 on Sunday, and of course we'll see the fallout of Israel's rebellion in this place. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.